2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Peter's condition as he writes this epistle is terminal. He's not ill that we know of. We don't know much about his circumstance, but we know what he says of himself in chapter 1, verse 14. He knew that the putting off of his body would be soon in that verse, even as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to him. What would you say if you knew of impending death? It's not uncommon for people to get that kind of news. It's probably more common that we don't know when death comes, but it's not uncommon. What would you say to a loved one, those whom you loved deeply and dearly, if you knew you were dying? What would your advice be? Many popular things might be said. Some people might call them platitudes. Perhaps you would urge them to stand for what they believe in, or make sure they enjoy themselves in life. After all, they only live once. Perhaps you would tell them not to forget where they came from. This is something we kind of have lost in our society, that they have a name to uphold. To work hard, to keep to your own business. Don't meddle like so many. Maybe you're a fan of Disney and you tell them, follow your heart and your dreams. You might encourage them that only they can stop themselves, etc., and other such lies. My point is not to say that all of those things are lies or that there's no sense of truth in some of them or that there's no sense of meaningness in some of them. But my point is to contrast those things with what Peter's urgency is. Peter's a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the book. And here he is, according to the word of Christ, near death. He understands that his departure is soon. And really, the whole book has been somewhat of a last will and testament. This has been his heart, the whole book, towards these people that he's writing to, these believers. And yet, this morning, we peer into not just the last words, but really the last sentences that we have of any of Peter's writings. And the first thing we notice is that Peter, in these last two verses, rehearses almost what he said in the entire book. And why should that surprise us? What he said in the entire book is his heart. And so now he rehearses. And the first point, if you take notes this morning, is we see Peter's warning recall in verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But notice how he starts there. You therefore, beloved. He loves that word, agapetos. Beloved, it's translated. The ones who are loved by me. And here he's making this severe distinction that he draws, this absolute distinction between the false teachers and scoffers that he speaks about in this book and those who are Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Those who are his beloved. And these have been his intended audience all along. He's not spoken so that the scoffers would hear him necessarily. He never once calls the false teachers or the scoffers to repentance in this book, interestingly enough. He only is speaking to the beloved. And isn't that who you'd want to speak to? Those whom you love most dearly in your parting words? And this is his concern for them. Peter is a pastor. We know earlier in the first epistle that he wrote, he writes as an elder, a pastor. And here is his pastor's heart. knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, he's just recalling to their minds and to your minds, if you've been here, what he's already warned them of in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also rose up among the people," that is Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you." Chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." And he says repeatedly in chapter 1 and chapter 3 that he's writing to stir them up by way of reminder. This writing is not something that's necessarily new to them. It's doctrines that he believes are so important that they get that he's willing to rehearse them over and over and over again. And don't we need that? Don't we need to be warned about liars, deceivers within the church, as well as those that are without the church who scoff at the doctrines that Christ would come again to receive us unto himself, and with that he would put down all evil, he would destroy it. And according to Peter, "And we also wait for the new heavens and the new earth," he says. He's warned of the unbelievers' end. He says they don't even realize it. Actually, he says they do, but they willingly are ignorant that by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And that's what he doesn't want for anyone who professes Christ. That's the heart of a pastor. He doesn't want anyone who names Christ to fall by the wayside. The danger of these scoffers, he has warned them and us that these scoffers and false teachers intend to convince us. It's not as if they're just holding these ideas. The false teachers are integrated with the church, he says. They're driven by greed and lust, fleshly lust. And they want to promote that in you. And the scoffers want you to not believe in the doctrines of the gospel. They want you to be scoffers with them. And this is dangerous, especially, Peter says, for the immature and the ignorant believer. As he said in 2 Peter 2:18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly," this is speaking of the false teachers, "they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." See, very interesting the way that he puts those categories. Those who are barely escaping, maybe the infants in the faith, maybe those who haven't been converted but are moving by God's grace in directions that are towards Christ. And it's those people who are at greatest risk, the ones who are ignorant of the great power of the gospel and the future glory that Christ has prepared for us and the future judgment that he holds in store for the wicked. And there's much to lose. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what do you gain after all? You press on towards the mark of every prize on this earth, and all those prizes are going to rust away. They're going to be moth-eating. They're going to fade away into eternity. And in the end, there'll be nothing if you treasure them. And your treasure will end up moth-eaten. Over here, rust is a category we understand, isn't it? The intention for the gospel is eternal intentions. And here's the foolishness that the false teachers and the scoffers will try to persuade us. We only have a certain amount of time to live. Let's just enjoy ourselves here. Let's just heap up whatever we can, experience whatever we can now. And Peter has said, but there's a new heavens and there's a new earth that is in store for us, wherein righteousness dwells, where Christ is at the center of it all, and we will dwell with him forever there. You know, I was talking to the students at KCA this week, And if you think about the universe, you know, we're just touching the surface. We haven't even touched the surface about the universe. But can you imagine an eternity without sin? The expansiveness of the universe, the depths of the sea, that we can pursue God and His creation everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever thought about in the new heavens and the new earth, just traversing the heavens for millions of years? I don't know if that's going to be there. I don't know, but God has created it all. He created it all good, and who knows? The scriptures say we don't even know the good that He has in store for those who love Him. And we want to sell that all for a birthright. Or for a pot of porridge, I mean. We want to sell our birthright for the pot of porridge. And these are lawless people. In the context of 2 Peter, these lawless people are first within the visible body of Christ. And secondly, they are without. They're the false teachers that reside within, promoting a false religion, a false doctrine, fleshly doctrine. And second, they are without. They're scoffers. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning. They scoff at the very doctrines, the very essence of our faith. And the problem Peter is concerned with is that both are unbelieving enemies of God. They're both lawless. They both don't see themselves under the subjection of Christ, the Lord. He even says of the false teachers that they deny the master who bought them. By saying they belong in the church but not obeying Him, they deny their master that they profess themselves to be under. And this is what the lawless do. They don't recognize Christ as Lord. As we'll come to Easter soon, that is the central theme of the resurrected Christ, is that He is Lord. He is Lord, to which every knee will bow in heaven and in earth, whether now or in judgment. So many professing Christians, and this is a burden of a pastor, I suppose. So many professing Christians, some that I know, I could probably name four, are being ensnared today by such false teachings or by such scoffers. For too many that proclaim Christ, our faith is only as strong as the Christian bubble we walk in. And as soon as we hear anything contrary, we're not prepared for it. And Peter will deal with how to be prepared for it in verse 18. But I wanted to read this to you. I read that this week, this was a public letter that was written by someone who is a former professing Christian, now doesn't profess to be a Christian by any means, and that'll be quite evident. The letter says, if people, that is, Christians, in the context of the letter, really loved others as much as they claim, then they should just love them and support them, no matter what the other person chooses. Now, that's not uncommon ideas. That's not uncommon. You will hear that everywhere today. You will hear it everywhere. And that's false teaching. That's false doctrine. There's supposedly Christians, Rob Bell, that ilk, that will teach this kind of stuff. And then there are scoffers who will say this kind of stuff. And they all agree, because they don't have Christ as Lord. But we should just love them and support them no matter what, and what the other person chooses. I wish, and the person names a relative, was encouraged by everyone in life just to do what made capital letters when speaking about this relative, meaning this person was a deity in themselves, to make them happy. Now, if you're a Christian, we cannot support the ungodly. If you support them, we can love them by showing kindness and mercy. We must love them. But if you support them, you are supporting their damnation. You are supporting their judgment. You are supporting their eternal wrath that they'll be under. You cannot do that in love. We have to have our minds purified, our conscience purified by the gospel, so that we're not led astray by this nonsense. And you can't even hold this in practice in the world. Try running down the kippah next time, saying everyone should do what they want to do, and cars will be hitting themselves one by one. I want to go through the red light. I want to get to kippah sooner. You can't live a moment with that kind of attitude. We all lived under the subjection of each other, for one, but ultimately we live under the subjection of Almighty God, who has ordained us to live in such a way. And when we reject Him, we reject all of it. And we're seeing the lunatics ruling the asylum today just because of this. And I'm not concerned so much that lunatics will act this way. I'm concerned that Christians will be so easily led off. How can we be so easily led into this stuff? This morning, if you're struggling with this, I don't want to run you away from us. I want you to say, if you're struggling with faith, stay close. We want to encourage that faith. We want to give you answers. We want to expose Christ and all His glory to you so that you have an answer, a reason for the faith, the hope that lies within you. In the epistle, in this epistle, Peter is careful to lay the foundation of the Scriptures as being the Word of God, and thus its authority for all matters of faith and practice for the believer, for all, really. It teaches that Christ is Lord, the Scriptures do. Lawlessness, as I've said, comes from holding anything other than Christ as Lord. In the hashtags of that quote, it says, "I am not a Christian," all caps. Next hashtag, "I am," all caps, obviously in blasphemy of Genesis or Exodus 3:15 or 3:14, I can't remember. "I am that I am." And then hashtag 3:1. This is lawlessness. The sentiment of we should be allowed to do what we have, whatever we want, is enticing, isn't it? It's kind of like probably waving beer before somebody who's an alcoholic. We all want to do what we want. Sinners want to do what they want. In the very first temptation in the garden, it was, "Hath God said?" He just knows that if you partake of this, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. I mean, the temptation is just do what you want. You'll be fine. Who has the right to tell you no? And by that, they exchange a good God who gave everything to Adam and Eve. Everything. And said, "I am the good God who created you, who gives you everything. But I am God. So you cannot have that one." And the question is God God? Is He Lord over everything? And if you answer to that no, then you're every bit as lawless as the person that says, "I want to do whatever I want." Because when you say no to one thing about God, you're saying, "I am in His place, God." It's the first two commandments. These lies and these errors kill. The end of them is death for all who believe in them. To deny the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is not merely intellectual denial. It's a momentary foolishness in the biblical sense of the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," that leads to eternal judgment. Proverbs 11 and 12, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the way to death." Peter says, he warns them again. He's bringing these warnings again back to their mind because their stability is at stake. Their steadfastness is at stake. Stereogmos, the loss of stability is dreadful for Peter. He means by it that would become unsteady in our faith. Not merely like losing our minds, as we would think, maybe medically or something. This is the desired effect, though, of the false teachers and scoffers, for they would make us like themselves. He says in chapter 2 that they themselves are unsteady souls. And this is not merely being in danger of being unsteady in the world, double-minded, and various things like this. The soul is at stake. Peter's concerned with our real standing by faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Peter is concerned for your soul. And this is what I mean by somebody who's dying. They don't mess around. They don't play games anymore. We used to not. I won't talk about bucket lists this morning. Not all of that is evil, but it can be. Peter wants this end for every professing Christian, and I want you to ask yourself, do I want this end? 2 Peter 1:11, I think this is the theme, this is the passion he has, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is his passion. Peter is not saying this because he's a fuddy-duddy who doesn't want you to have fun in the world. He's saying there are eternal joys laid up in heaven for you. He was a good student of his master because Jesus taught this way. And Jesus taught this way more explicitly than anyone. Will you heed Peter's warning, Scripture's warning, this morning in his last words? But as Peter has done throughout this epistle so far, and so now in this final verse, verse 18, he balances his teaching. He warns, yes, but at the same time, he promotes benefits. He promotes what we ought to do. He doesn't just say resist, he says move forward. He doesn't just say watch your back, he says notice something in front of you. He wants you to enter that eternal kingdom that's in store for you. So how are we to resist? What is the positive way that we resist? Secondly, that we are to grow in Christian maturity for the glory of Christ. In verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That conjunction but signals a very important and needful perspective change. We don't live the Christian life looking behind ourselves merely, looking around ourselves, who's trying to get me? That's not how we live it, merely. We need to be aware of that, as Peter has taught. But this is a perspective change. This is the balance. The Christian life is not merely about resisting evil. It's also about increasing in our maturity, in our Christ-likeness. So what ought we to pursue for this maturity, for this growing? He says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I just have two observations, and then I'll close this morning. First, we aren't mature yet. Isn't that there? He wouldn't say grow in grace if you were there already. You're not fully mature. Until you see Christ and you will be like him, for you will see him as he is, you are not fully done running this race, fleeing wicked, pursuing the mark that's before you. We are not yet mature, and that seems obvious enough. It should be, as long as you are a Christian living on this unrenewed earth. You are not yet perfectly sanctified. You don't have a glorified body. You still have temptations to sin. If you're honest with yourself, you still have growing up to do. This is not just saying, though, that we're not mature yet. It's compelling us to strive for maturity, to put forth effort. Effort is not opposed to grace. It just depends on if you're trusting in your effort that opposes grace. So what ought we to pursue? How ought we to grow then? We ought to put forth effort, just like Peter said in 2 Peter 1:5 through 10. He says, "For in brief, for this very reason," meaning the standing, "the reason of your faith in Christ and God's purposes in us, it's for that reason that we supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness," think of stability, "patience, godliness, brotherly affections," Philadelphia, "and love," agape. While it's our responsibility to put effort towards our growth, notice, though, how he balances our growth. Notice the goal. It's not just that we're aimlessly waking up and putting effort in. There's a goal here in front of us. And this is the second observation. The goal is the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the sustenance for our growth. I don't believe that Peter means here, when we read of grace and knowledge, or grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to differentiate that one belongs to Christ and one doesn't, grace and knowledge. I think he means to teach us that both of these belong to Christ. The grace and knowledge have their end, their foundation, their source in Jesus Christ. Meaning we should not separate grace topically from Christ here, or knowledge topically from Christ here. In other words, you cannot pull grace out of here and say, what do we make of grace apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There is no grace apart from him. And then you can pull out knowledge and say, what do we make of knowledge apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There is no Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with basic mere knowledge. There isn't. You know what you'll become when you do that? You'll become like a demon. When they see Jesus, they understand who he is. One said in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, "I adjure you," or he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The legion, a demon said that. "I adjure you, don't do us harm." Now, Satan usually sends his minions around to buffet people. But Jesus, when he was in the wilderness being tempted, Satan knew who he was. Satan said, "I better take care of this one. This is more important than everyone else out there." And so Satan goes and he says, "If you're the Son of God," Satan knew very well who he was. And James says, "You believe in God, the devils believe and tremble." You have fear of God, you have all this knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from grace, and it could make you nothing but a demon. Nothing but a demon. But what does grace give? It gives the description of Jesus Christ here. Lord. Do you answer to Jesus as Lord? That's what grace adds to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is he Savior? And he can't just be one or the other. You cannot just say, "Oh, I like him as Savior, it's great. Yeah, Lord is... I'll wait for Lord." This is one Christ. He's not going to be split up for you. He is Lord and he is Savior to all those who know him by the grace of God. And so if that's how we begin this, by the grace of God, as the Holy Spirit brings the knowledge of Christ to the heart, as the heart of stone gets passed away and the heart of flesh is implanted and the eyes can see and the ears hear. All those are demonstrations of the work of God bringing faith and understanding of who God is in the person of Christ to the sinner. If all those exist at the beginning, Peter says, pursue that. Keep pursuing that. That's how you grow. You don't grow by getting off track and saying, "Well, if I just focus on this commandment, then I'll grow. If I focus on this duty, then I'll grow." No, those commandments and those duties subject themselves to Christ. He is the object of our affection. He's the object of our obedience. When we trust and obey, we're doing it because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The whole of Christian life does not start somewhere, meaning by faith in Jesus Christ, at the mercy of God, by grace, and then end up somewhere else. Everything is the pursuit of God's Son. Everything is the pursuit of Him. There's a poignant question to ask when Peter says, but grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That effort, how are you doing? How are you who proclaims Christ, who confesses Him? Have you come complacent? Have you become happy with maybe a political agenda that you think you identify with? Have you been happy with the place that you're not as bad as your neighbor? Have you been happy that at least I'm not as bad as I used to be, kind of judging yourself by how you used to be? Or are you still looking to Jesus? Are you still pursuing the knowledge of Him? Are you still in His Word? Are you still under godly preaching? This is the foolishness of Christ, is the preaching of the cross. It's the preaching. If you look throughout the New Testament, always Paul is preaching Christ. And it seems to be that ordained means, that foolish means whereby God grows His people. Because here we are as God's congregation, His assembly, the ecclesia here together, all of us in the name of Christ, and God is meeting with us through His Word. And we are worshiping God together, and by that means, we studied the means of grace this past summer, Scripture and preaching and prayer, and the Lord's table and the sacrament of baptism or the ordinance of baptism. These means are not means that infuse grace, but God has given them to teach us constantly about Himself, and that's grace to know God in this way as Lord and Savior. So as we think of this closing text, so far, Peter is concerned that contrary to being carried away by the lies of false teachers and scoffers, think of that, they're giving information. It is the grace and knowledge, the information endowed with grace, infused with grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that causes us, instead of falling away or losing our steadfastness or stability, to instead mature. That means to grow stronger, right? My son, Luther, is 7 months old. He's not very strong. He needs to mature, and as he grows up, that strength will be there for him. And so we need to grow up, Christian. Isn't that a simple idea that is so scoffed at today? In general, that idea is scoffed at. I mean, we are increasingly more immature as a society. My grandfather, when he was in eighth grade, ran his family's farm during the Depression. Eighth grade. He couldn't go to school because he had to keep his family's farm. And that was with very little training. He just grew up into it, and he had to do it. And then he went and he worked hard at his education later and became successful in other things he did. And eighth grade? Are you kidding me today? Our eighth graders? We don't have any here, so I can just talk about them all I want to. Soon we will, though. And I want our children to grow up. I want our children to grow up. I don't want them to lose the innocency of childhood. I'm not saying that's ideal to have an eighth grader run a family farm. But we're so far removed from any ideal that maturity is a good thing. We don't honor senior citizens anymore. We don't honor the wise. Brother Kyle in his Sunday school this morning referenced Rehoboam. And the wisdom that Rehoboam sought when the people of Israel came to him and said, your father was hard on us, slackened the cords, the bands. And Rehoboam, he went to the elders, the older wise men. They said, yeah, loosen that. It's hard. You'll gain all of them. And then he went to his stupid young people. You're listening to a young pastor. So see God's grace in this, not me. Go to your young people. And there's no intrinsic virtue in age or youth, but there is wisdom, Bible says, in the aged, generally. And he denies them, and the whole thing splits. In other words, maturity and all of that. Maturity is something good, especially when it comes to our faith that we want to strive for, that we must strive for. How important is that growth to you? Well, how much do you invest in it? How much do you invest in your own growth? Finally, I think Peter brings one more call to worship in his last words. It's amazing how Peter ends this epistle, in my opinion, to see God's grace upon him, this outlandish, outspoken man. Couldn't keep his tongue, didn't always know what to say, but sometimes he speaks the most appropriate words. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Oh, when I read that when I was first converted, I said, yes, Peter. Yes, and then a few chapters later, he's denying Christ, and I'm saying, Peter. And here's Peter. Here's the end. What's the end? To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. The closing words from Peter don't need a lot of comments. I want to bring two brief ideas. First, it's a proper thing. It's not only proper, but it's absolutely necessary that we ascribe worship to Jesus Christ. And that's monumental. That is separating sheep from the goats. To him, he says, harkens back to the previous sentence. It harkens back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him. Peter began this epistle this way: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness, singular, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark these in your Bibles. You have Jehovah's Witness, whoever, if the doubts come in your mind, just see that the Bible speaks clearly about who Christ is and that it's good. It is not good to give glory to another who is not God. And Peter begins the book by saying, our righteousness, which is by faith, is the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he ends his book by saying, so all glory be to him. Isn't that exactly right? That's exactly right. Now Peter closes with what could only be appropriate. It's only appropriate for a Christian. It's everything our heart wants to do in ascribing praise and worship to God in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice, secondly, that this worship begins now, but this is just a foretaste of eternity. To be glory, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Now, day of eternity is the literal translation of that Greek word, those Greek words, but it means forever. The day of eternity just means that day when eternity will break open. And for eternity, Christ will be worthy of all the worship and praise. Peter died promoting a vigorous faithfulness to the glory of Christ. That is his passion. That was his passion in this final epistle that he wrote. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peter is diligent to warn us of those things that could loosen our place in Christ, shake us, because he wants us in that unshakable kingdom, glorifying God for eternity in the person of Jesus Christ.